If you would, open your Bibles with me tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's where we're going to be. And let's pray. Father, we thank you. Or I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 5. Father, we thank you. We praise you for this evening, the opportunity to come before you. Lord, it is good to sing praises unto your name, O Most High. We love to declare with our heart, with our lips, the desire of our heart, which is to worship you and to give you praise. Lord, as we continue to worship you through the study of your word, we pray that you'd be honored and glorified. Lord, that you would indeed speak to us this night as we desire to hear from you. And Father, we thank you and we praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, as we've began to study 2 Corinthians, we are bringing out the purpose of the letter, which is Paul's defense of his apostleship, his credentials, his credibility, basically having to defend himself against those who have been saying things about him that weren't true, that Paul was just in it for the money, that his teaching wasn't good, you know, and so on and so forth, that he really wasn't an apostle, you know, not like the other guys, you know, that kind of thing. And so he's been defending himself as we've been working our way through the epistle. And we'll see that tonight as well as we get into a couple of different sections of chapter 5 here, that Paul will do that. He'll make little remarks about things that he has done, which are a defense against the accusations that have been made against him. You remember when we concluded in chapter 4, though, that we had said that there was a theme that was beginning to be developed there in chapter 4 that carries on into chapter 5. Actually, the break where they make the chapter break for chapter 4 should actually have been verse 18, which should have been included in chapter 5, because it follows the theme that he will give us in the next 10 verses in this chapter. And basically, you know, just in a nutshell, it is this, is that the things that are unseen are the things that are most important for us, not necessarily the things that are seen. And that we shouldn't put our hope and our faith and our trust in the things that we can see near as much as we need to in the things that we can't see. And of course, if you want to break it down, you could say from the carnal to the eternal. The carnal would be earthly things. It doesn't matter, you know, it is the flesh, it is the, sometimes it's the necessary things of life, whatever it may be. But then there is the eternal, which is far greater and of greater importance, certainly to you and I as believers. Because all that we do here, and when we get down in the chapter, we're going to see Paul talks about the bema seat of Christ and our works being judged before him. And the point there is, of course, is that there is a judgment of the things that we have done which will have eternal rewards. You know, you could say eternal consequences if you want to. Because it is that the more that we pour into the eternal things, the greater we're going to enjoy our eternity with God. And so Paul, there in chapter 4, he began that idea when he said in verse 16, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And in chapter 5, he continues on with that thought, with that idea, when he says in verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So Paul now, he's continuing in that idea about earthly things and eternal things. And none of us would argue the point that the body that we have is not eternal. It's temporal. It's going to meet its end. And then Paul refers to it as a tent here. Now, you know, in thinking about that, I remember when I was young, when we used to go out camping, the tents that we used, they were always these big, heavy canvas tents. And when you'd get inside, they had a smell to them, right? They smelled like, you know, they had been coated with some kind of, well, they had been. They'd been coated with things to kind of make it waterproof. And so you'd get in there in the heat of the day and you'd smell it and everything, you know, and then you'd pack it all up and you'd bring it out the next year. And you'd open it up and you'd go, how'd that rip get there? That wasn't there when I put it away last time. But yet somehow or another, it got a rip. And then there was always the patching it and realizing, I got to throw this one away and get another one. Now, I don't even bother with tents. You know, I go camping in trailers and motorhomes, things like that, that makes it a lot more comfortable, right? Easier, doesn't wear out so quick, you know, all those kind of things. But Paul is talking about our body here, and he refers to it as a tent. And as we get older, we realize just how temporary it is. When the things that I used to do that didn't hurt when I did them, now, not only do they hurt when I do them, but they're extremely difficult to do it. It wouldn't be so bad if it was just that it hurt a little bit when I did it, but it's hard to do it too. And that's because the tent is wearing out. I put it away at night and I wake up in the morning and say, how'd that hole get there? You know, it's just part of the process. And Paul is making reference to the significance, the importance of what lies ahead eternally rather than what we have to grasp a hold of right now. And because it doesn't matter if we're young or we're old, it's still, that tent has got a limited number of days and it will be finished. But then the encouraging thing that Paul tells us here is that when it is destroyed, what we have is a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So Paul is speaking, of course, of that eternal body that we will all receive on that day. On the day when the Lord comes back, we will all receive an eternal body at that time. Those who have died or fallen asleep, they will be raised up first and they will be caught up in the air with the Lord to receive their new body. And those who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them. So there's coming a point and a time to where all of that is going to take place. We don't know when that is exactly, but there's a great hope in that. There's a fantastic hope in that. There's the hope that those who have preceded us in death, they're not going to miss out. You remember there in the epistles to the Thessalonians, you know, their concern was is that those who died, they were going to miss out on all this wonderful stuff that Paul had been telling them about the return of the Lord and how this stuff was going to work. And they're going, oh, no, ma'am, Granny, she missed it. Paul says, no, she's not going to miss it. She's going to be caught up first. You know, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And he says, this is a tremendous hope that God gives to us, that all those who have preceded us in death, we will see them once again. And we too will join them. The place that we will shed off this tent and we will have the eternal body that God desires for us to have that will live forever. And, you know, after 1,000 years, I'll still be able to do squats and it won't hurt. You know, those kind of things. Jesus said in John 14:2, he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. God has promised that he would have this place waiting for us when we depart. When this tent wears out, then we have that eternal body that God has promised to us. Verse 2, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. So he says, for in this we groan. And that word, it means just exactly what you would think that it means. It's that sigh, you know? It's that, oh man, Lord, come on, come quickly. You know, after the elections, we all said, oh Lord, come quickly. Let's get it done. Let's get out of here. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, but we all groan earnestly. We desire not to be unclothed. In other words, it's not that we're necessarily looking forward to dying near as much as it is that we're looking forward to what we're going to receive when we get there, when that all happens. And so we groan earnestly. It's kind of a joke, you know, when I say that about the elections kind of thing. It's not that really at all. It's the idea that, you know what, I would like to shed this so that I could have something that's better. You know, it is desiring the things of God more than the things of this life. I want to leave here not because I want to be unclothed, but because I desire what God has for me, what he has in store for me when I get there. That I shall not be found naked. When I get there, I will be clothed with the very thing that God has intended for all of us. Now, exactly what that is, I am not exactly sure, to be honest with you. And I don't think anybody does. I think if somebody says, I've got it all figured out, I would probably have a little concern. But Paul speaks of it to some degree in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When he's talking about that heavenly body and the fact that they couldn't understand, they're going, now what's that going to be like, you know? And Paul, you know, tells them in verse 35 of chapter 15, he says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So basically, this is what Paul says. You know, you're trying to figure out something that really we don't know, because we don't have the example of it. Even in looking at Christ in his resurrection, his resurrected body, his body is unique. Number one, he and it are in heaven right now, and it will return again. It also was not subject to decay. It was not subject to the things that our body is because of sin. Because he didn't sin. We'll see at the end of this chapter, Paul makes sure that we understand that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. His body was different. So I can't look at his body and say, okay, that's the way it's going to be. Is it possible that we're going to have a body like his was? What was his body like? Well, he didn't have too many limitations. He's standing outside the door, and he walked through the door, not the open door, but through the door. Into the room. He ate, but he didn't need to eat. I mean, there's just all these things about his body that you can look at and say, well, maybe that's what our body's going to be like. We don't know. But Paul says, you know, to give us understanding about it, it is that when you plant a little piece of corn, that's not really what you harvest. You harvest a large ear of the corn. It's a different than what goes in the ground. And so he says that. And he also made mention of the fact that this must first die in order for the fruit to come out, for the transformed and changed body to be there. This body must no longer exist. It has to die. And so he makes this wonderful reference to the fact that there is coming a time, a day, when we will receive that new body, whatever that is. However God wants to work it, I don't know. I do know this, I am sure that when I get there, I'll like it. You know, I get all those questions all the time, you know. Well, when we go to heaven, are we going to be the same age as when we left here? I don't know. You know, I can tell you this, when you look in the book of Genesis, when God created Adam, he created him at a certain age, right? And I can't say that's the prime of his life, because he lived for hundreds and hundreds of years, right? So when's the prime of his life, right? I don't know. Point is that God created him already a full, mature, adult male. And will it be that when we all get to heaven that we'll all be the same age? You know, I don't know. You know, babies. Are there going to be babies when we get there? I hope not. You know, I can't say that. I love babies, so I mean, I guess that'd be good if we got a whole heaven of babies, you know. But then again, I've had to put up with so many babies here. Oh, never mind. I'm going to get myself in trouble. Don't know. And it's one of those wonderful things that we do know, that when we get there, that illumination will all be there. We'll understand it perfectly. And as a matter of fact, I look forward to that day, because everything that God does, that we see in this world, in this life, that may not make sense to us, on that day it will. We'll see God in all his glory and his perfect plan and all that he did, and I believe that we'll understand and know why he did it. And we'll be glad and we'll be satisfied with what God has done. Verse 4, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." We groan because we desire to be clothed with life and not not mortality. That's the whole thing there, is that what I'm looking forward to is putting on immortality. Verse 5, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." And so we know that these things are going to happen. We know these things are true by one fact. And there are other things to substantiate it in our life as well, but Paul brings out this one fact here that gives us the absolute certainty that these things will happen in our life, and that is the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. How do I know that I have the Holy Spirit within me? You know, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but it is, you know, by what I see happening in my life. Can I live with my sin? If I can live with my sin, I can tell you this, the Holy Spirit isn't living in me. But if my sin troubles me, if I am not satisfied with my life and the way that I'm living and its flesh being in control, that's a good indication that God's Holy Spirit is working in my heart and life. It's always frightening to me when I see a man who is perfectly content to live in his sin and feels he's perfectly okay with God. It troubles me deeply, because I have to question in my own heart whether or not that person really has ever had the Holy Spirit. Because if you have had the Holy Spirit, I realize that people can backslide. But if you have had the Holy Spirit, there's one thing for sure. You won't be able to continue to live in that sin without being tormented night and day. Because the hound of heaven, who loves you more than anything else, will make sure that you have no peace in your life. And if you can find peace in sin, then there's a troubling relationship there, or lack of relationship, I should say. But God guarantees that these things, it is that he has purchased us, that this is going to happen by the Spirit that he gives to us. It is that, I had a lady yesterday call me about wanting to buy my motorcycle. She was all excited, and she was afraid she was going to miss out on it. So she says to me, she says, "If I bring you $3,000 right now, would you hold the bike for me?" Now, let me back up here just a little bit. I wasn't feeling real comfortable about selling the bike to the gal in the first place. She was buying it for a friend of hers, not even a boyfriend. But even if he doesn't want to be with me, I still want him to have the bike. And so, I mean, I'm getting all these things, you know, I'm a little troubled by it, you know. But she wanted to give me that $3,000. And to be honest with you, if it would have been somebody that I thought maybe should or could buy the bike, I'd have said, yeah, But understand this, if you don't come up with the rest of the money and you don't buy the bike, the $3,000 is mine. I'm a terrible horse trader. I can't say that kind of thing to people. But it would be a guarantee that I would hold it for her had she given me that $3,000. And it's that same kind of thing. God gives to us His Holy Spirit. It's the guarantee that He's going to finish. He's going to finish the purchase. Christ came and He redeemed us, gave us His Holy Spirit as the guarantee that the day would come when He would take full possession of the world. He's already taken possession of our soul and of our heart. And if we leave here, we instantly go to be with Him. And so the guarantee that He gives, it's that deposit that He has made, signifying that He fully intends to fulfill the bargain, the purchase, if you will, by showing us good faith, by giving us His Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1:13, it says, "In Him," speaking of Jesus, "you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Once we believed, we had that seal. And as I had mentioned about 3 weeks ago, that word there for seal is the same word in the Septuagint that is used for the king's signet ring, so that when the ring was pressed into the wax, you could see who that belonged to, whether it was a scroll or goods. You know, they would take goods, do the same thing. They would put wax on it and put the seal on it. This belongs to this man, that kind of thing. And it's that same word that is used there when it talks about the Holy Spirit being the seal of promise. In other words, that God has put His mark on you and I, that you belong to Him and so do I, because He has placed that mark there. Verse 6, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight." Just as I was saying, how God has given us His Holy Spirit as the guarantee, We take that in faith that this is true. Not by sight, because there's really nothing that we can see that's going to substantiate that. We know in our heart God is God. I don't see the Holy Spirit and I don't see Jesus. It's kind of like the wind, though. I can see the effects of the wind, but I can't see the wind. You know, when the wind's blowing out across the sky, unless there's a tree or some other object, a flag or something to give you an indication that it is blowing, if you're standing inside the house looking out the window, you would never know that the wind is blowing. But you see the effects of it, so then you know. And this is the same thing, is that we have this great confidence that we know that God's Holy Spirit is working in us. Therefore, He's going to be faithful to His promise for us, and we accept that by faith, so that when it comes to that time, that day when I'm laying on my deathbed, I'm forced at that point into that sieve, if you will, that's going to pour me through faith. Am I really going to believe that I'm going to go to be with the Father, or is all this that I've done for so many years now of no effect upon my life? Well, I trust that it will be. I walk by faith and not by sight. And on that day, I know that He will take me home. 1 Peter 1:8 says, "Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." So even though, you know, we can't see the Lord, even though we can't see the Holy Spirit, we can't see God the Father, we can still love Him, and we do love Him, and in believing, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. In verse 8, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So Paul, continuing on in this light of desiring eternal things over things of this life and this world, He says we're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Philippians 1, 21 through 24, Paul speaking says, For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul firmly believed that when you die, that you go into the presence of the Lord. There are those that teach that the soul goes into a sleep state rather than going into the presence of the Lord. Paul makes it clear that he wasn't looking forward to going to meet the Lord and take a rest. He was going to be with him face to face. In other words, Paul didn't say, you know, I can't wait to go lay on the ground and sleep. What kind of hope would there be for him in that? Now, Paul, of course, you know, he was a man who we believe, when he's speaking there in... I drew a blank. Is it in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians when he talks about the man who... 1 Corinthians. When he speaks about the man who... actually entered into the third heaven and witnessed things that were far too great to even, you know, talk about and that kind of thing. You know, I really believe that that was Paul speaking of himself, and he spoke in the third person not to draw attention to himself. It is an interesting thing, though. I've got a friend of mine who recently passed away who had been ill for, you know, I don't know, the last 3 or 4 years, and a strong believer in the Lord. But one of the things I could really tell is that she feared death. And I mean, I understand that. I mean, it's a process in your life that's hard to deal with. A lot of it's because we've never died, you know, so it's the unknown and everything. But she did die, and they brought her back. And one of the things that I observed about her after that, she had shared with me some things that happened to her when she died, that when she came back, she absolutely did not fear death anymore at all. As a matter of fact, she was more than willing that when the time was right, that she would go. And I believe that's the same thing for the Apostle Paul. I think he got a glimpse of what lay ahead. And he says, you know, it's really hard for me. I'm hard pressed. You know, it's better for you if I stick around and minister to you, but it's a whole lot better for me if I go. And so, he, you know, it put him in that quandary, you know, of, wow, man, Lord, what do I pray for? Do I pray, take me, Lord, take me? Or do I say, Lord, keep me here so that I can help these folks? You know, he had such a passion and such a heart for ministry, it would be a difficult thing because he desired that all men would hear the gospel. It's evidenced by his life. Everywhere he went, he preached the gospel. That glimpse of heaven, though, was enough, I'm sure, to convince him that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that's the better place to be. We don't understand these things. It's difficult for us. In 1 Corinthians 13, 12, Paul speaking about eternal things, spiritual things, he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. So Paul says that, you know, when that day comes, when we get there, we're going to understand, we're going to know. Right now we just see through this glass dimly. You know, they didn't have mirrors like we have today. And so when you looked at the reflection in the polished metal or whatever, you know, there was a hue that was there that clouded what was the actual, you know, what you actually looked like. And so that's what Paul is talking about. He says, yeah, we see these things, but we don't see them with clarity. We don't see them, you know, in the way that God has done it and presents it. There's things that interfere with us being able to do that right now. And one of those is the mortal body that we have. Once we shed this mortal body and take on immortality, then we will be not like God in the sense that we will be a God, but we will be like God in that we will be a spiritual being, not a carnal being. 9:9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. The word aim here means to be ambitious, to strive earnestly, and to make it one's aim in life. And so Paul says that because of knowing these things, knowing what lies eternally ahead eternally, knowing that the future and the hope that we have, Paul says that with that anticipation within our heart, that we live to be well-pleasing to Him, whether we're here or there. We want it to be the same. And it's all born, of course, out of that idea that God has given to us so much that what I want to do is I want to give Him my best. Not second best. Certainly not anything less than second best. We want to give Him our very best. Whether we're here or there, we want it to be everything. You see, because we're accepted in the Lord, it gives us that aim, if you will, in our life. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Because we've been accepted, then we want to be well-pleasing to Him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So Paul is telling us that one day all of us will stand before this judgment seat. The judgment seat in the Greek is called the Bema seat. And it actually was the seat in the Colosseum or the arena where when they would compete against one another, the victor would come to the person, whoever it was, the governor or the emperor or whoever it might be, to receive their reward for winning the competition. That's the seat that it's talking about. So it's not that Jesus is going to be sitting there pointing His finger and pounding, you know, on this little pulpit thing and saying this and that and this and that. It actually will be that the Lord is going to say, okay, here are your rewards for what you've done. You know, I don't know how all that's going to work either, just like some of these other things. I know it says that there will be no more tears, no more crying. But man, I don't know how all that's going to work when I get there and I realize all the things I could have done and should have done that I didn't do. All the things that I did for the wrong motives, because that's what this Bema seat is all about. It's about having the right motive. You know, Jesus had said in Matthew's gospel that, you know, that you were not to do your works before men to receive glory from men, because that'll be your reward. Do it before your heavenly Father in secret, for He will reward you openly. And I believe there are things that will be done by believers that may not be exactly the right thing, but they were done with the right heart that they'll receive reward for. Because God honors that heart that wants to serve and to glorify Him. Truth is, none of the works that we do are perfect. Truth is, none of those things, whether for right motive or wrong motive, can be wrong things. But God will reward. Every one of us will stand before the Bema seat of Christ to receive the reward for the competition that we have been in. And we all are. We're in a competition, right? What does the New Testament, it tells us? That we are in a battle. Right? The spirit and the flesh. You're in a competition. Who's going to win out? The spirit or the flesh? And when we get before the Lord, we will see the evidence of those things. I'm a greedy little pig, so I want to make sure that He gives me a bunch of stuff when I get there. So I want to do everything I can to please Him, because we are accepted in Him. That's the motivation behind it all. I war against my flesh because I desire to do what is right before Him, for He has made me accepted. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and also trust are well known in your consciences. It says here, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Jesus in Matthew 25, verses 15 through 28, gives us the parable of the talents. He gives different amount of talents to different men, three different men. And the men take those talents and they invest them. Or at least in one case, you bury them in the ground. And as a matter of fact, the ones that had invested them, when he came back to reap what he had invested in, it says that those who had had five talents went out and they invested them and had five more talents. And, you know, there was, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, you have been faithful in few, and so now you're going to be over many. And he goes on and he gets down to the one guy who had two talents. And he said in verse 24 of chapter 25, he said, then he who had received, or the one talent, I'm sorry, came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own interest. And it says that what the Lord did at that time is just take that talent from him and give it to another. And so, you know, there is this aspect. We know that we're accepted in the Beloved, and we know the love and the grace of Christ in our lives. But I think we're foolish if we think that God doesn't expect that we would take what he's invested into us and that we would invest it into others. That there is a reason to fear the Lord in that sense. That if we sit on our haunches and we do nothing with that which God has given to us, that there will be an accounting for it, just as it was for these, with these talents that they did not invest. One other thing here. We persuade men, but are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. This is part of Paul's defense about his character, about his teaching, about his apostleship, all of that. He's telling them, he says, look, I trust that in your consciences we're well known. We are well known in God. You know, God knows who we are. He knows what we're doing. And I hope that you understand too. And they should. I mean, Paul had spent a great deal of time there in Corinth. He had ministered to those people, and he had lived there, and he had ministered to them powerfully. But yet, you know, it's like so many times, you know, after something has been done, you know, in the power and the work of the Lord, the enemy comes in right behind it and tries to destroy it. You know, I don't have a particular incident to answer to that, but it does happen even still to this day, where you'll see the work of the Spirit taking place in an arena, and you know, very shortly thereafter, you know, false doctrines begin to come in. Certainly experienced that back in the Jesus movement. God was doing some miraculous things, some wonderful things. But, you know, the enemy's always got to bring in the counterfeit to try to offset the real thing. And he was very effective in that. And it ended up in the early 80s that there was a huge split within Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, when John Wimber took a good portion of the church and left and started the Vineyard movement, which, you know, whether you like the Vineyards or not doesn't really matter. The truth is that it was not a godly split. It was not of the Lord. And I think the fruit of that is somewhat telling to this day. even now. The enemy comes in like a flood and he tries to destroy the work of God and all that he is doing. Verse 12, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. You know, Jesus had warned about those who, that their boasting was outwardly, but inwardly their motive was for the praise of men. That's what they wanted out of the whole deal. And Paul says, you know what? He says, we're not going to commend ourselves again to you. You know us. And he says, this gives you an opportunity really to defend us. You know, it's kind of like, you know, when you hear something about someone, especially in when it comes to teachers of the word and that kind of thing, and somebody makes an accusation. I've had people, they tell me certain things about people that I know very well. And they'll say, well, he's this kind of guy and this kind of guy. And I say, well, not actually, because I know the man and I know him well. And I know what you're saying is a lie. It's not truth. You know? And usually it's because they've heard it from somebody else. They don't know it themselves. It's something they've heard. You know? But it's an opportunity, of course, to defend those who are doing what is right, and that's what Paul is talking about here. And he's talking about those that are the ones that are coming against him. They boast in appearance and not in heart. They're doing it for the praise of men and for all the wrong motives. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. The accusation about Paul was that he was out of his mind, a madman, having a conversation with himself. On our trip, when we were coming down the coast and we were coming into Crescent City, man, they've got a lot more homeless there now than I've ever seen there before. But the thing that was really striking to me were people that were literally, they were obviously having conversations with themselves, standing there yelling at themselves and literally turning and answering back, you know, that kind of thing. And this is the idea that Paul is saying here. This is what they say about me, that I'm mad. And Paul says, well, you know, they can say whatever they want to, but, you know, he was willing to be thought of in that way if it meant that God would be glorified. And they could call him crazy all they wanted. You know, as a matter of fact, if you look at the life of Paul, you could understand why a lot of people would say that he was crazy. Who in their right mind would take the beatings, the scourgings, the shipwrecks, the, you know, imprisonments. I mean, all the things that he did for the sake of the gospel. A madman. Anybody in their right mind would have found some little cush town that he could have just started a church and, you know, made tents, lived happily ever after. But not Paul. And of course, you know, I'm saying that in jest. You can laugh now because I said it already, right? Truth is that he was not mad. He was fully sane. As a matter of fact, he's one of the few people that you read about in the scriptures that really was in his right mind, because his right mind was engulfed in the things of God thoroughly and completely with his life. Nothing else mattered, you know, to him. And whether they considered him insane or not, his ministry was selfless. It was for them. That's why he was doing it. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. I like the old King James says that if one died for all, then all are dead. That's a better idea about it. In other words, that if Christ died for all, it's because everybody is dead in their trespasses and sin. Everybody is dead. Not just a couple, three or four, but every person is dead in trespasses and sins. And Paul says it's the love of Christ that compels us. It's what drives us. It is the idea that he sees the people without Christ and he cannot help himself but to tell them about Jesus Christ. When he goes to Athens supposedly for a little R&R. He comes into the city and he sees all the statues, all the worship of idols, and then he comes across this one. It says, to the unknown God, in case we miss one, here's to the unknown God. And it broke the heart of Paul, and he could not help himself, and he began to share the gospel. And then they invited him up onto Mars Hill in order to be able to have them, for him to tell them of these strange teachings that he had. But it was the love of Christ that compelled him to such a thing. And it should be that the love of Christ compels us to share the gospel with others. That we see them lost and hopeless like Paul did the Athenians, and it compelled him that he had to tell them the gospel. You know, today we see so many people that are so deceived, so drawn away by falsehoods. But I don't see a ton of people. Now, it could be I'm just limited, but I don't see a ton of people telling others about Jesus. And I could be, you know, I could be wrong. I have a limited, you know, sphere in my life. I only go around so far. But it seems like it's becoming less and less prevalent within the church that we are compelled to tell others about Jesus Christ. As if we think somehow or another that those who die without Christ are going to miss the judgment of God. But they will. Verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So what compelled Paul to preach the gospel was that Christ died for all, and that he wanted none to perish, but that all would come to salvation and have eternal life. Like I said, this is what happened to him when he was in Athens. You see, Jesus died to give them life. And so in return, and that's us, he died to give us life, but what he expects in return is that we would no longer live for ourselves, but that we would live for Christ. The Christ who died and rose again, the very one that has called us, who has saved us, he expects that we would live for him. I'm afraid that the larger issue is that there are many who do not live for Christ today. They're still living for themselves, even though they have received Christ as their Savior. More and more, I see that being prevalent within Christian circles, that it's all about us and our life, rather than about Christ and the call that he has put on each and every one of us to live for him. In Luke 9:23, it said, then he said to them all, if anyone desires, this is Jesus speaking, to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him thus no longer. The NLT puts this verse this way. It says, so we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. And it's so it is that Paul is saying that we look at people as their need for salvation, that they would know the eternal God. Yes, we used to know Christ when he was walking the face of the earth, but we don't know him in that matter anymore. Now we know him as the risen Christ. So therefore, when we look at others, we evaluate their need for Christ. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is a great scripture of promise. It tells us that we don't have to be bound by our past. All of our sins are forgiven, and that we can go forward in our life from there. Last night I went to a movie premiere that's called Unbroken Path to Redemption. It's a true story of a man who suffered from PTSD and was delivered after accepting Christ. He was in a Japanese prisoner of war camp for 2.5 years, and he was severely beaten. And the guy who ran the camp made it his personal vendetta to break this man, but he would not be broken. And it's a true story about the man and his life. And after he got out of the concentration camp and when he came home, what he went through with PTSD, and he kept having nightmares about this guy and the torture that he went through and all that kind of stuff. And he came home in 1946, I think it was, or something like that. Anyways, a couple of years, he lived with this, became a drunk, and it was because he was trying to escape the nightmare that he was reliving constantly. His wife ended up convincing him to go to a Billy Graham crusade, and he gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ. And it was a total transformation instantly. He stopped drinking instantly, and he stopped having nightmares instantly. He forgave the captors. He actually ended up in 1950, went back to Japan, met them face to face, and told them that he forgave them for what they had done to him. And it was the forgiveness in his own heart that set him free from his PTSD, from his alcoholism, his drunkenness, all those kind of things. And it's this scripture: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When we accept Christ as our Savior, if we are bound by the things that were in our past, it is by our choice that we are bound. Because he says that that's not true. That's not the case. The case is, if you know Christ, old things have passed away. All things have become new. And all the Greek study I've done on this, everything that I see, the all means all. And it doesn't matter. It's one of the most powerful promises that God gives to us when we accept Christ, which means that we can get rid of all the trash that has hounded us for so many years in our life. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God has done this great work of reconciling men to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. And now we have this ministry committed to us, the word of reconciliation. That's what God gives us. This is what we take out to others. It's not us, it's God and how he has reconciled us to him. The hope that all men have in Christ, and we have to share with others this great news, that there are none who need to be separated from God. We are his ambassadors, imploring others to be reconciled to God. An ambassador is somebody who represents another country while living in a different country. And they are a direct representative. Our ambassadors of the United States that are in foreign countries represent the United States. When they're dealing with the government, when they're doing all the things they're doing over there, it is like they are the government of the United States. They're the representative of our government. And that's exactly what Paul says you and I are to the government of God. We are his ambassador, and we speak for him. And so if we speak for him, then we must live for him. And if we live for him, we're going to be compelled to give that to others, that message of reconciliation. What a great hope that there is You're separated from God, but you can be brought together with him through this great work that his son has done on the cross. We just need to simply step up to what God wants us to do. That's all. Because he doesn't say that I'm going to do it. It's that he is going to do it through me. The guarantee of his Holy Spirit will work through me and to empower me to be able to share with others. And the same thing, of course, for you all as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you for your word. Lord, so many things that are in this chapter that are messages of hope. Lord, the fact is that we have eternal life. That one day that we will shed off this mortality to take on immortality, and we will be perfect without sin, and we will be in your presence to live evermore. What a glorious hope. And not only that, Lord, but that you have put within these earthen vessels your glory, your word, your hope, Lord, for a lost and dying world. Lord, bless us now as we go. Speak to our hearts. Bring appointments, divine appointments, to our path that we might share the hope that we have in Christ. Give us boldness in the words to speak up. Lord, we thank you. We praise you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.